Be turning in your Bibles there to the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. I told you that we'd take considerable time in this 9th chapter, and we will be in it probably this week and next week, and might even be another week for all that I know, because we'll spend a lot of time there on the 70 weeks because we believe it's so important. Our lesson today begins there at the 15th verse. I gave some consideration there about tacking that on to the last part of the other section. But after second thoughts, I didn't do that. And there was a reason why. But in verses 15 down through 19 of Daniel 9, we have Daniel's prayer for forgiveness and the restoration of his nation. There are some things that we can learn here about prayer. When you realize, like I pointed out last time, that one of the most spotless characters in the Bible is Daniel. You can tell about sins that Noah committed, sins that Peter committed, and you can go on down the line. But tell me about a sin that Daniel committed that's recorded in the Bible. Can you name one? No, you can't, because there are no sins recorded against Daniel. He's mentioned by the prophet Ezekiel as being one of the three most righteous men that ever lived on earth. So that's something worth remembering. But yet, when he prayed, he sounded like he was the worst depraved sinner that ever lived. And he's praying not only for himself, but also for his nation. Sometimes we have the idea that you can't be patriotic and be a Christian. That's wrong if we get that idea. Because there never was a more patriotic prayer prayed than the one that Daniel prayed in this 9th chapter. So I do not believe that there's anything incompatible with being a Christian and being a patriot at the same time. I've often said, and I say again, it's not a sin to be patriotic. Rather, I believe it's a sin not to be. I'll turn it around today for a change. I think we ought to pray for our nation. Daniel prayed for his. We can even pray for other nations of the world. But certainly we ought to pray for our own nation as he did for his. You say, well, he wasn't even in his nation when he prayed that prayer. He was way off over there in Babylon, that's true. He was over there in Babylon. But he still remembered his homeland, and he still prayed for it. Well, quickly, we're going to notice some more of this prayer in verse 15. We see that he says that he wants his strong God to deliver him. And after all, if God's not strong, there would be little need to pray to him. We know that he is the strong one. One of the Hebrew words for God means the strong one. And now, O Lord our God, that hath brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hath gotten thee renown as at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. I have some observations there that I would call your attention to. I shall not read all the scriptures, but I do want you to note the fact. Whenever God delivered Israel out of Egyptian bondage in the days of Moses and Joshua, that was a demonstration of his great power. Those scriptures that I list there, Nehemiah and Exodus, certainly prove that. It was with a strong hand, with mighty power, that he brought them out. So whatever God does magnifies his great power. Now when they were delivered from Babylon, the thing that Daniel is here concerned about and praying about, that too was a demonstration of God's power. It was the power of God that made all of that possible, that they could go back under Ezra, Nehemiah, and others. Then that future deliverance of Israel from the Gentile nations will also be a great demonstration of God's mighty power. So whenever God delivers his people, whether it be from Egypt or from Babylon or from the Gentile nations of the earth, the fact still remains the same, that it demonstrates his great power. So our God is a God of power. Now you say, well, why does God manifest his power by delivering his people? Well, the answer is found there in that fourth thing that I mentioned. God did it and will go on doing it for his own glory. We'll dwell on that more later when Daniel asked God to deliver his people not for their sake, but for the Lord's sake. And we'll get into that later, so we'll not say much about it right now. But note how that he keeps affirming that he and his people have sinned, said, "We have sinned, we have done wickedly." So hard today to get people to admit they've done wrong. Daniel did not hesitate to declare that he had done wrong, that his whole nation had done wrong. What a lesson to us today. Then we go on down to the 16th verse, and we find that he makes a plea there for the removal of God's wrath. Now, a lot of times people are troubled. You say, "You mean God's wrath upon his people?" Yes, there is a sense in which God's wrath is at times upon his people. If you don't find it here in this verse, there are many other places in the Bible you can find it. You remember what Josiah said when he brought that great revival to Israel? He said, "Because we've neglected this book talking about the law of the Lord, that there's great wrath upon this people." Well, now, whose wrath was it? It's God's wrath. So God's wrath is against sin. And so that's why that he's pleading here for the removal of God's wrath. I think one of the great problems that this nation has, and most other nations in the Western Hemisphere this morning, is the fact that God's wrath is upon them. I tell you, one thing's put God's wrath upon America, this abortion, killing all these babies. That's a terrible thing. I read statistics this past week where there have been between 15 and 17 million babies slaughtered since Bloody Monday, when the Supreme Court ruled 11 years ago that abortion could be had on demand. Well, the Israelites, of course, had worshipped idols. They'd done all sorts of things, gotten involved in all kinds of sins, and the Judeans had done the same. And both of the kingdoms now are in ruin, not only Israel but also Judah. Of course, Judah and Jerusalem is a concern of Daniel because that's his country. So he's praying that God's wrath would be removed. "O Lord, according to all of thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us." Well, there are a lot of practical lessons that we can learn there. You note, first of all, how that he substitutes the people of Jerusalem here for Jerusalem. Because, after all, he's really talking about the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The city itself, the buildings and the like, they didn't sin. It was the people that lived in that city that sinned. And so he's pointing out what a sinful people they have been. And said, "Why do we have the wrath of God upon us? Why is it that our name is a reproach among the Gentile nations? Why are we a reproach and an astonishment to people?" Because we've sinned, and because God's wrath is upon us. You know, whenever judgment is upon God's people, that particular people of God is a reproach to the enemy. They're a reproach to their God, too. Because when they're under the judgment of God, they're not enjoying the blessings of God. And certainly that was the case here. And then there's a plea to hear his prayer. You say, "Well, I thought God always heard our prayers." He does. There's nothing wrong with asking God to do it. You know, sometimes we have this awful problem with sovereignty and responsibility. And I pointed out here last Sunday night and a number of other times, even like here in this 9th chapter of Daniel. Daniel knew that the prophecy in Jeremiah absolutely said that God had determined that 70 years in Babylon, the Israel would be delivered. But he prayed that it would happen. See responsibility and sovereignty put together there? He knew that it was going to happen, but he still prayed for it. Well, you say, didn't he know God was going to hear his prayer? Yes, but he's asking the Lord to hear it. Sometimes our Father may want to hear us ask for some things. He knows what we need, but he wants to hear us ask. And so that's why we need to pray, you see. So he's got this plea here for God to hear his prayer. "Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon the sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake." Now, why was the temple in ruin? because God had brought judgment upon the nation. And the nation of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem were under the very judgment of God at this time. That's why they're in Babylon. They're under the judgment of God. And I especially like the way that he asked that there, for the Lord's sake. I would say, and I hope I haven't gone beyond what's written in this, I would say that that comes very near to the New Testament prayer for Christ's sake. Is not Jesus the Lord? And so I would say that he's praying there for Christ's sake, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. And the word Lord there is not Yahweh, but Adonai, I believe, if I remember the text. So he's referring there to the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Lord's sake. So don't do it, he said, for our sake, but do it for your sake. Well, I tell you, whenever we pray, we ought to pray like that. That ought to be our plea in prayer, for the Lord's sake. Because all prayers must be asked on the basis of God's mercy and not because any man deserves anything of God. Then he goes on praying still for his city there in verse 18, the capital city of his people. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes. He's describing God there after the manner of man. We know that God doesn't need to open his eyes in the absolute sense, but he's speaking about God as if he were a man. Speaking about God, the only way that he knows to relate to God is in a human sort. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolation. And the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplication before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. Now, whenever you go to pray to God, don't you plead your righteousness. I know that the Bible says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I'm not trying to take anything away from that. But God's going to answer us for Christ's sake, because of his mercy and because of his grace, and not by any good that's in us. And we do need to keep that clearly in mind when we pray. I believe that he was praying here in dead earnest, knowing the situation. I suppose if a man ever prayed an earnest prayer, if he loved his country, he would have prayed in a manner that Daniel did here. His land had been forsaken of many of the inhabitants, many of them carried away captive into foreign nations. The city and the temple was in ruin. All of the glory of David and Solomon and Saul was long since forgotten. It was past. The fields were uncultivated. The vineyards were not being kept. And the entire land was in the main under the domination of the Babylonian Empire and other empires that came even after that. There was no central place of worship that the Jews could go to in that time. The temple was in ruin. It'd be the same as saying as if there was only one Baptist church in the world and it was our church and somebody tore down the building. Now that's what it was, because they only had one central place of worship in that day. Of course, we worship God in many places today, wherever his churches may gather. But they only had the one in that time, and they'd torn down the place of worship. Well, I tell you, he needed to pray, didn't he? And I see something else. He could have prayed like this: Lord, send us back to our homelands and help us to build our houses. But he didn't pray for that. He said, Lord, it's your house that I'm concerned about. It's in ruin. And the houses of the Judeans is important, all right, but it's not as important as your house. So whenever God's house is in ruin, whether it be in spiritual ruin because of sin or be in ruin from the physical standpoint as it was here, it ought to be something to drive us to prayer, to plead God's mercy and God's righteousness, that the prayer might be answered, not anything we've done. So he's far more concerned about God's house there than he is his house or anybody else's house. In other words, I'd say, to put it in modern terms, he wanted the Lord's church to be first. Of course, Daniel was not a part of the church, but he was a part of the church in the wilderness. In that fashion, I speak, of course. And then note how that he stresses again and again, do it for the Lord's sake. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. I wonder if that's not a good way for us to start off a lot of our prayers. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake. You say, well, why didn't he pray for the people's sake? Well, they didn't have anything to plead. They'd sinned. They'd rebelled. They'd done wickedly. For thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called, and thy people that are called by thy name. In all of that, you say, well, he mentioned the people. He mentioned the city. Yes, but he's mentioning the fact that the Lord's name is suffering reproach because of the ruin that's upon the nation. He's not really pleading for the people's sake so much as he is for the sake of God's great name, that he does not want to be dragged through the mud, so to speak. I tell you, there are a lot of times in the Bible that you find this expression here, for the Lord's sake. Let's take a few moments to look at some of these scriptures here. I was reading this morning there in Psalm 79 and verse 9. We need to look at some of these verses because they'll help us in our prayers to God. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name. Now, how many times have you prayed like that? Maybe you've prayed and said, Lord, I'm in a mess. I need help. I've been saved. I'm one of your children. You ought to help me. I'm sure that that's the way we may pray sometimes. If not audibly, that's about what we're thinking in our heart. But what we ought to be praying, O Lord, help us, O our God of salvation, for the glory of thy name. Not for the good it'll do me, but for the good it'll do your cause and kingdom in the world. You know, if we pray like that, we might have some of our prayers answered like Daniel did. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Is concerned about God's name. Well, we could read the passage in Deuteronomy, but we shall not. I do want you to look at the one there in Ezekiel chapter 36. And there's a lot to be said about Ezekiel 36, but just look at verse 22. You can look at the other verse sometime, verse 32 yourself. But now, note how that the prophet here again is praying very much like the psalmist did and very much like Daniel did. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine own holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. So whenever we pray, we ought to pray after this fashion. Help us, O God, grant our petition for the glory of thy name and for thy righteousness in all of this. In other words, I'm telling you that our prayer should be to the honor and glory of God and not to our honor and glory. Jesus taught in the example prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, and the first thing in prayer there is worship of God. You know, the Arminian idea that's so prevalent today in the world is disgusting to me. That prayer is no more than just begging God to do something. The very first thing that ought to be done in prayer is to worship God. Prayer is a form of worship. For the Lord's sake, for the glory of His name. Jesus said, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. How great, how marvelous, how good is your name in all the earth. Started off by praising God. A lot of times we start off by pleading help when we ought to start off by praising God for being what He is. Tell you, one of the reasons prayer is not answered today, we have a poor understanding of what prayer is and a poor understanding about how we ought to pray. So I tell you, this is one of the most enlightening portions of the Word of God on prayer. So when we pray, pray for the glory of His name, not for our glory and our honor. Now we're going to see that sometimes God even sends an angel in answer to a prayer. You say, well, you think He might do that today? He could. Certainly within His power. Certainly within His ability to do so, no question. I'm not going to tell you, though, that every time you pray that Gabriel's going to come down and talk to you like He did Daniel. But I'm going to tell you that if God so desired, He could. Yes. Well, let's go now down to verse 20 there, on down through 23, and we have the coming of the angel Gabriel. And what we really have is an interrupted prayer while Daniel is yet speaking, like we read there in Isaiah 65 and 24, while he's yet speaking, God hears and he answers. Here was one prayer that was almost immediately answered. And while I was speaking and praying, this is a vocal prayer, not a mental prayer, speaking, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel. He's not only praying there just for Judah, but he's praying for the whole nation of Israel. Note that shift there from Judah there to Israel. That's significant. And presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. He's stressing my God, his holy mountain. So note the respective God running throughout this prayer. And then the angel comes there before the prayer is finished in verse 21. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, it's a vocal prayer, get that, even the man Gabriel, I assume that he's called the man Gabriel here to identify him as the man that had communicated with Daniel back in chapter 8 that we studied. And he's called here the man Gabriel. You say, well, I thought he was an angel. Yes, it is an angel that is appearing in the form of a man. Almost always in the Bible, when the angels appeared to men, they appeared in the likeness of men. Because after all, you can't see a spirit. So if you're going to see a man and talk to a man and converse with a man and you were an angel, you'd have to become a man, take the form of a man, like in the days of Abraham and Lot and so on. We studied that in Genesis. So he's called here the man Gabriel, not because that it's not an angel. Actually, it is one of the great angels of the heavenly host, Gabriel and Michael, the only two mentioned by name in the Bible, whom I have seen in the vision at the beginning. That pretty well confirms who this is that's conversed with Daniel during these visions to me. Being caused to fly swiftly, touch me about the time of the evening oblation. Now, the man Gabriel can be translated there from the original, the servant, the strong one of the strong God. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but learned men tell me that's the way it can be translated. About all we know about Gabriel from reading the book of Daniel is that he is the chief instrument of communication from heaven to earth. In the New Testament, he communicated the great promises about Christ. And of course, here he's communicating the great promises of God to the nation of Israel concerning their restoration. I think it's important to note that angels can fly swiftly. I don't know how far it is from the third heaven all the way down to earth. I know that it's beyond the atmospheric heavens, beyond the stellar system, somewhere beyond that in the north sky is heaven. But I know that the angels can travel with lightning-like speed, because Gabriel came all the way from the third heaven down to Babylon where Daniel was before he finished his prayer. Now, if that's not speed, you tell me how much speed it would take to do that. Bear in mind that our Bible says in the resurrection we will have equal power with the angels. So that tells us we're going to travel with great speed too one day. Going to mount up like wings of eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. Those verses should be taken literally, I think. You say, well, now do they have wings? I think so. It's not brought out here, but Ezekiel and other places mentions the seraphims, the cherubims and things, and they have four wings, they have six wings and the like. Yes, they have wings. After all, if somebody flies swiftly, we talk about a bird flying, we think about wings, talk about an angel flying, we would think about wings. So I suppose, yes, they do have wings. That'd be my answer to that. Now note the time that he's praying. It's the time of the evening oblation. In other words, if there had been a temple, there's not now. There's not a temple. But if there had been a temple, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon and the priest would have been offering up the evening sacrifice on the altar. But there is no temple. There is no sacrifice. The altar's destroyed. The Lord's people's dispersed. But he's still a solemn thought in his mind every day at 3 o'clock. We know that he prayed 3 times a day. Evidently prayed at 9 o'clock, 12, and 3. And so he prayed first at the morning sacrifice and again in the end of the day at the evening sacrifice. So at the very time that the lambs would be offered there on the brazen altar, that was the very time that Daniel would turn his face toward Jerusalem and pray to God for his nation and for himself and for his people. Perhaps that's where the custom came from among the Jews to pray 3 times a day. And it may have started during the time of their dispersion from their nation. I don't know. I'm not going to go into the history of that. But I know from reading in the book of Ezra, I know from reading in the book of Psalms, that evidently that was a normal time of prayer, at least by the time of David and Ezra, Nehemiah and Daniel and some others. So I assume that's where the practice came from. And then in verse 22 there, we find that this angel has come for the purpose of giving Daniel an understanding of this vision. And all of this information that he'd gleaned there from reading the book of Jeremiah. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel. He knew the name of the prophet, didn't he? I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. So he's come to let him know what these visions, what all this prophecy and all that, what it means. And so then he goes on to relate some other events there in verse 23. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth from God. So, well, how do you know this angel was in heaven where God is? Well, in the New Testament, we're told that Gabriel is the angel that stands in his presence. So this angel was in God's presence. Therefore, the commandment came forth from the one in whose presence he stood. And at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee. Read there in Psalms 103, 20-22, you'll find out that the business of the angels are to minister to God and to do His commandments. So God gave the command, and this angel, Gabriel, obeyed that command. For thou art greatly beloved. Now, I've pointed out time after time that that's said of only two people in the Bible. The man who gave the great prophecy of the Old Testament, Daniel. The man that gave the great prophecy of the New Testament, John. Greatly beloved. God loved him so much that he gave him all this knowledge about the end time. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. So now, what Gabriel has come to do here is not only to help Daniel to understand the prophecy about the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, but all of these visions and things that he's had before this. And so this is important. This is a very message of heaven come down to man. And people say, well, there's a little old prophecy here, there's a little old prophecy about the Jews being in Babylon 70 years. I don't think he'd had to send an angel of God down to tell Daniel what that meant. It surely must have been a greater prophecy than that. So let's get into that prophecy, and we will not be able to finish, but we do want to start off there and go as far as we can before our time is up. I'm going to shorten my time just a trifle today so as to give our brother a little extra time there and so we can discuss the rest of it next week if we don't get it this week. But I want us to see, first of all, the plan of the 70 weeks, and I'm going to outline this in great detail and with great comment in the weeks to follow. But right now, I want us to look there at that 24th verse, and if we spent 2 weeks on that one verse, that would be great because there's enough in it to take up that much time. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Well, before we go into our comments upon the A part of this verse, let's note that Gabriel interrupted Daniel's prayer to give him one of the most important prophecies in the Bible. He related that Israel's 70 years of Babylonian captivity was a type of a longer dispersion that would last seven times as long. 490 years, to be exact. The 70 weeks is an interpretation of prophetic chronology. So far as I'm concerned, when a man does not understand the 70 weeks, he's off to a good start to be an amillennialist. That's the first step right there, because if he doesn't have that straight, he's already headed down the road, in my estimation. Now, it's the key that unlocks Christ's Olivet Discourse, and it also gives the key to understanding the book of Revelation. I honestly do not believe that you'll ever understand that 1260 days, 42 months, or time, dividing of times, and so on over there in Revelation until you get the 70 weeks straight. Because there's the key to it. The key to the whole thing. Now then, let's look at that term 70 weeks there. 70 weeks. That literally, in the original text, says 77s. And the word translated week just signifies a period of seven. It doesn't say 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 years. It doesn't say what. In the original, it's not clear. It just says seven, seven. So we do want to be honest with the text. So then we know that it's a period of seven. But now, what that period is, we must determine by other scripture. Because the original text here does not make it plain. But I do believe other scripture does. Now the idea of a year is not expressed here by the words week, but by the word seven. Remember that it literally reads there, not just 70 weeks, but 77. Seven times seven, or seven times seven is what you have there. Seven times seven, which would be 490 is what you'll come up with. Now let's see if the idea there of seven in the Bible sometimes is not expressive of years rather than weeks and days. Let's go back and take the Bible and let the Bible do its own interpreting here. In the 29th chapter of the book of Genesis, look there at verse 27. Through 30. You recall how that Jacob and Rachel's under consideration here, and Laban, of course, is exploiting him somewhat and going to let him have Leah before he has Rachel. It's going to be quite an ordeal take place. Anyway, we won't go into that story, but do look at how the terms are being used here. He said, fulfill her week. Fulfill her seven. Same word again, if I remember the text. Well, now what does that mean? Does that mean 7 days, 7 months, or 7 years? Let's look at the context. And we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. So 7 weeks there means what? 7 years. That's not interpreting the Bible. That's what the Bible said. That's what the Bible itself said. Well, we'll not take time to read all these other scriptures, but then look in the book of Leviticus. Let's go to the 25th chapter and look there at the 8th verse. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Look at that. Well, again, you have the idea here of 7 being 7 years, you see. And throughout the Bible, you'll find that's true. Well, very quickly, we're going to look at something else, and we're going to have to get this lesson closed because our time has expired. In the 14th chapter of Numbers, in verse 34... look at this one scripture. After the number of the days in which ye search the land, the spies search the land 40 days, even 40 days each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. So then 40 days there became 40 years. God said so. Then look in the book of Ezekiel chapter 4 at verse 6. And I believe this ought to be enough to prove what we're saying. Chapter 4 and verse 6. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again upon thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days, and I have appointed thee each day for a year. So in prophetic chronology, oftentimes 70, well, the 70 years becomes 490 years is what it is. The 70 weeks is really 490 years. And with that, we'll stop. We did not get to go any further, but our next lesson will take up that. We're going to stop there for today, and you can stretch your legs or whatever you might need to do for a few moments before our next service commences.